This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Last week, we looked at John the Baptist's ministry of preaching and baptizing. And tonight, we get to witness a baptism. The most amazing baptism probably to ever happen. And it's the baptism of the Son of God. Verse 13 says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I love baptisms. I always have. They are, to me, so exciting. And to have somebody go into that water and profess their faith in the Lord Jesus and to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is always such a great joy. And we've had some really terrific baptisms over the last couple of years. And but this baptism's a little different. When we baptize, people are professing that they are sinners who have been brought to a Savior. We have a baptism here that is not of a sinner who needs a Savior. We have the baptism of the Savior himself. And so as we come to this passage, it's a remarkable passage in many, many ways. One thing about it that stands out is liberal scholars always want to say that the gospel writers made up this story and made up that story. Here's the thing is, if you were trying to make up a story so that people would believe in Jesus as the sinless Son of God, you would not make up a story about him coming to John the Baptist, who was performing baptisms for repentance. And so the authenticity of this account is quite remarkable. And as we look at it, Grant Osborne says, "Every line of this passage reverberates with exalted Christological imagery." Now, the primary point of the passage is not Jesus got baptized and you should be baptized too. That is not the point. In fact, we oftentimes read the Gospels like that, don't we? We see Jesus does something, and then, like, so next week or the week after, when we see Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, where our tendency is to do something like this: Jesus was tempted, you're tempted. Jesus fought with Scripture, you fight with Scripture too. I understand that actually what the Gospels are about is not primarily the Christian or the Christian life, but putting Christ on display for us. That's what the Gospels are about. And so when we rush off to see how it is directly applicable somehow to the Christian life, what we end up doing is we end up missing the big picture of what's happening in the course of redemptive history. Matthew's main point in this text is not, hey, you need to get baptized too. His main point is to declare publicly what has been developing from the very first verse. And that is, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so when we get to this text, this is, as it were, the public declaration. And so the event itself of Jesus' baptism, along with this declaration, ends up marking the beginning of Jesus' public messianic ministry. And so, as we begin, verse 13 gives us a little geographical observation. Then, that is at the time of John's ministry of baptism, then Jesus traveled from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, that makes it sound like, maybe Jesus woke up one morning and said, you know what, I think I'll go down and see what John's doing, and maybe I'll be baptized by him. It's not the case at all. Galilee to the Jordan is 70 miles. So when you, in the ancient world, when you decided to travel 70 miles, it was quite intentional, and it would require significant motivation. And what is Jesus' motivation? It says very, very clearly, to be baptized by John. Right away, when we see these really simple, straightforward words, this sets the stage for a very interesting series of events, and then in turn raises a number of questions. So you could imagine there's John's ministry, and he's preaching repentance, and we don't know exactly all the logistics or mechanics of how John actually did these things, but you could well imagine there John preaching for a while, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preaching the repentance, and then having people be baptized right there on the spot. And then there's the Lord Jesus, who presents himself to John for baptism. He was obviously out of place. There was something that was strangely peculiar about this person who presented himself for baptism. And you have to appreciate the contrast. Remember last week, John the Baptist is basically saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you're not worthy to be baptized because you're a brood of mother-killing vipers, and you need to flee from the wrath to come. And then here comes Jesus, and John actually says, I can't baptize you. What's interesting is in the Greek text, the idea is he was trying to prevent him. And so here's John the Baptist, who sees his cousin Jesus actually come, and it says he was trying to prevent him, saying, notice this, I have need to be baptized by you. And you come to me? Now, we actually know a few things if we take the Gospels in a harmonized account. And the first is this, is that at this point, John does not completely recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And we get that from John 1, 31 to 34. That becomes crystal clear to John after the baptism. All right, but we know that could you imagine being John the Baptist growing up in the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth? Do you think that on numerous occasions Zechariah would tell John, "You want to hear the story about how I found out you were going to be born? Do you want to hear how the Lord severely curtailed my word quota for 9 months? Like to zero?" Could you imagine Elizabeth saying, "You know, the first time that you came into the physical presence of your cousin Jesus, you leapt in my womb and were filled with the Holy Spirit." Could you imagine John growing up? Now, of course, John is a little bit older than Jesus. And could you imagine Elizabeth and Zacharias just saying, "You know, John, we wish you would actually be more like your cousin Jesus. He is always so helpful to his mother. He never talks back. He is just an all-around really well-behaved kid." And so here's John, and he knows the stories. He knows the stories of his own birth. He knows the stories of the birth of Jesus. And as Jesus comes to be baptized, what does John do? In the presence of the Lord Jesus, John actually is recognizing his own sinfulness. In other words, there was something that was inherent and intrinsically righteous about Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 5, Simon Peter doesn't really know Jesus from Adam at that point, but yet when Jesus actually tells him, "Hey, go out and put the net on the other side of the boat," when he comes back, his first reaction is, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." There was something about the presence and the character and the person of Jesus Christ that just exuded a sense of holiness. And as Jesus comes to be baptized, John recognizes his own sinfulness and basically says, "Look, if anybody needs to be baptized here, it's me by you." Maybe it began to unfold in his own mind that the one before him is the one of whom he had been preaching, who would be mightier than him and would come and baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And maybe it was the realization of John as he stood there in the river that, "You know, you don't need my water baptism. I need your Spirit and fire baptism." Jesus replies in verse 15, and he says to him, Jesus answers him, and he says, "Let it happen now." It's interesting. The little Greek adverb is better translated "now." Permit it now. I think that there's probably something implicit in Jesus' answer that is saying, "You know what, you're actually right. But as for right now, at this moment, you need to do this." Jesus then gives the explanation. He says, "For thus it is fitting," notice this, "for us, you and me, to fulfill all righteousness." And so here is the Lord Jesus who has no sin to repent of. I mean, you have to appreciate what's happening here, because here you have the sinless Son of God who is presenting himself for baptism, which is a baptism for repentance. And he says, "You have to permit this now." In other words, divine necessity requires that you and I follow God's will right now. And when he says fulfill all righteousness, this is the underlying explanation as to why he would present himself for John's baptism. There are probably a number of things going on, and in one sense, Jesus is saying most basically, let us do right now all that God has called us to do. You are the forerunner of Messiah, the voice crying in the wilderness. You have a role to perform. You need to follow what God has told you to do. Now is my time as well, and I need to do what God has called me to do. And so together we need to do this, because it is at this point in redemptive history that this needs to happen. No doubt Jesus also, by submitting himself to this baptism, is endorsing fully John's ministry. You will remember later that John the Baptist comes up a number of times in conversation with the disciples and with the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus will actually defend John the Baptist as the greatest of all the prophets of those who have been born up to that time. He endorses John's ministry, which, by the way, is also an implicit statement about his own messianic ministry. In other words, to endorse John's ministry is to, in a sense, say, everything that John is saying about me is true. Everything that John is doing to prepare the way of the Lord is true. But he's doing something more than just endorsing John's ministry. By submitting himself to a baptism which was for repentance, he is identifying himself with the very people he came to save. He is identifying with his people in preparation for God's great saving activity. Think of it this way, as Jesus enters into the waters of baptism, he's not entering in, as it were, simply as an individual. He's entering in representing a whole multitude of people who are sinful and need to repent. It would be, remember, in Jesus' death, what does he do? He vicariously suffers in our stead as our representative. And there is a sense in which when he goes into that water to be baptized by John, he is going in as the representative of those who need the saving mercy of God. To fulfill all righteousness also has the idea of full and complete obedience to the will of the Father. What is imputed to you when you believe? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. This, what Jesus does here, is imputed. It is a part of his obedience to the Father which is put to your account. Now, I don't know how far to push this particular part. Gerhardus Voss, who I enjoy very much, argues that Jesus actually submits to a baptism of repentance as one who vicariously repents on our behalf as well. So it's not only, as it were, the obedience of Jesus, but it is even that symbolic act of repentance, which would be, of course, perfect. And so Jesus goes in, he's fulfilling all righteousness, he's obeying the Father, and it would be his obedience and his righteousness, which in turn would be, in the words of Isaiah 53, by my knowledge I will justify the many. And so as we see Jesus here, now what are the people around seeing? What are the scribes and the Pharisees seeing? What are the ordinary sinners who've come to John's baptism and to hear the preaching, what do they see? Do they see anything that's remarkable or unique about what's happening here? And the answer is no. Actually, all they see is one more person who appears to be a sinner just like everybody else who's coming in to be baptized. I would submit to you that part of what's happening here is Jesus is continuing what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 of that self-emptying and self-humbling. Jesus, of course, humbles himself at the incarnation. He will obviously humble himself to death of the cross. And of course, as he dies on the cross, what is the worldly perspective is, here's one more criminal who's being crucified by the Romans. And so from all appearances there at the shore at the Jordan River, here you have, you know, one more sinner who's submitting himself to baptism, and he is actually accepting fully and completely the humiliation of being identified with sinful people. There is an incredible sense of tension when we think of the Lord Jesus, and on the one hand, his absolute sinlessness. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. The New Testament is absolutely abundantly clear that Jesus Christ was perfectly sinless and in fact separated from sinners. And yet, he's so closely associated with sinners that from all outward appearances, he was just like them. What was the Pharisees' accusation against Jesus later in his ministry? You're a glutton. You're a drunkard. And you hang out with sinners. Where do you think they just like made that up? Or do you think they actually saw Jesus enjoying himself with people who had bad reputations? A willing identification, not with the self-righteous. In fact, a very intentional distancing from those who were self-righteous. And a very close association with sinners, so much so that even in his death, he's crucified between two common thieves. And so as Jesus goes into the waters of the Jordan to be baptized by John, it is an act of humiliation and self-identification with sinners. Who actually humiliates themselves? It's not something that we do. We think we have so much to protect. Reputation, a good name, character, perceptions. Jesus entered into this world as the holy, spotless, sinless Son of God, and yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be lunged after and vigorously kept. So there he is, and John is not about to argue with him. The text actually just very quite simply says, then he permitted him. Now, this baptism actually ends up being different than everybody else's. The one who actually goes in identifying with sinners actually ends up having something happen that I can guarantee you this didn't happen to anybody else. Verse 16, and when Jesus had been baptized, immediately came up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him. And so when he was baptized, he immediately comes up out of the water. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I have to, because I'm a Baptist. And I'm a Baptist for good reason. When you actually have to come up out of the water, it means that you actually were dunked down into the water. Okay? And in fact, the very word baptizo just simply means to immerse. And if it weren't for the King James Bible, we probably would all be Baptists and there'd be no such thing as Presbyterians or Episcopalians. Now, the scene unfolds pretty powerfully, doesn't it? Jesus comes up out of the water, and the text says that this happens all immediately. So there's this rapidity of action here, and as soon as Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open. Now, I don't know exactly what that looked like or how it happened, but here's the thing, is that when the heavens were open, understand that that language would resonate with those who were familiar with their Bibles, those who were familiar with their Old Testaments. When the heavens opened, there was something that was going to happen, and that is that God himself was going to speak or come down. And for 400 years, the rabbis had complained that the heavens were shut and the heavens were brass and that God was not saying anything. And as the heavens opened at Jesus' baptism, it was the inauguration of the last days. God is now speaking. God is now coming down. The years of silence are over, and heaven is now opened. And sure enough, guess what happens? This great language in Isaiah 64, rend the heavens, split the heavens, open the heavens, and come down. And so guess what happens? The heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. Why specifically the Holy Spirit and then coming and descending and coming upon, New American Standard, lighting upon him? Why? I'm gonna suggest that there are probably two things, at least two things, that are being implied and not so subtly. Where's the first place in the Bible that we see the Holy Spirit hovering over anything? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In other words, you don't have to read very long in your Bible before you come across the Holy Spirit who's actually hovering over something. And what is he doing? He's actually hovering over the creation. And so I think that the idea is as the Spirit of God, as heaven is open, and as it were, God comes down in the person of the Holy Spirit and lights upon the Lord Jesus, that what you are seeing, as it were, is the symbolism that a new creation is about to begin. understand that from a prophetic perspective, what God was going to do next was going to bring about a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. He was going to bring about a renewal. He was going to bring about a new covenant. He was going to bring about a new age. He was going to do all these things. And so the image of what God does in his redemptive work is likened to what? A new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, what we need to understand about that is that that is not just strictly or simply a statement about what happens at individual conversion. It's true you become a new creation individually at conversion, but Paul has something much grander in view when he talks about the new creation, and that is that you are actually a full-fledged part of what God is going to consummate in the age to come. In other words, the new creation is age to come stuff, and it's age to come stuff that has happened now. So new creation fits into a paradigm that we call already and not yet. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and, as it were, descends upon Jesus, the idea is that God is doing something new. He's bringing about his new creation. But there's also another sense in which the symbolism of the dove takes us right back to Genesis chapter 8, where Noah sends out the dove, and the dove brings the olive branch back to tell Noah what? A new world is underway. By the way, you need to remember that as you read your Bible, there are these repeated and cyclical themes. And by the way, so Noah is told to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, who else was told that? Adam was told that. So why is Noah told that? Well, because in a real sense, Noah ends up being the head of a new human race. The old human race is washed away, judgment has come, and Noah now inhabits a world that has gone through the flood of judgment, and that dove comes and symbolizes back to him that the new world is underway and it's ready to be filled and multiplied. And so the Spirit of God comes down. It's the beginning of the Messianic era. It is the age of the Spirit. And then the next thing that happens, which is pretty remarkable, remember, heaven's opening is God coming down or God speaking or God doing both. And so what would you expect God to do next? After he comes down in the form of a dove, then he also then speaks from heaven and he says something that is very striking. And that is, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When Isaiah was prophesying 700 years before the Messiah was born, he had a series of servant songs. And those servant songs, beginning in Isaiah 42, would prophesy of the coming servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, who would ultimately suffer, Isaiah 53, on behalf of his people and provide atonement. But that first servant song opens up with, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, in whom my soul delights." I think the consensus is that this expression, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," has at least echoes of Isaiah 42:1, reminding us that Jesus is in fact the suffering servant of Isaiah, but it also has echoes of Psalm 2 verse 7, which is the coronation psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or perhaps there are also echoes of "Abraham, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac, and offer him up as a whole burnt offering." In other words, the echoes, this is not a direct quotation from an Old Testament text, but it has echoes that come in from places in the Old Testament, and those echoes actually come and in a sense point us to the fact that there's a consecration, there is a coronation, but there's also going to be a sacrifice. And so this is how Jesus begins his messianic ministry. You can think of the baptism of Jesus and the voice of the Father coming down from heaven and the Spirit coming down as Jesus' actual anointing to his messianic office. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were three offices that required anointing: prophet, priest, and king. Those three offices were all inaugurated or commenced with anointing. Anointing with what? Anointing with oil, which again is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Those three offices, prophet, priest, and king, would point forward to a coming Messiah who would have a prophetic ministry, a priestly ministry, and a kingly ministry. Jesus, as Messiah, the anointed one, is anointed at his baptism, not with oil, but by the Holy Spirit. And so, what do we see in this? Well, the first thing that should stand out to us is that when Isaiah prophesies that Messiah is going to be a man of the Spirit, in fact, the quintessential man of the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit will rest on him, Isaiah 11. God will put his Spirit in him, Isaiah 42. He will say of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel." As we see the baptism of Jesus, what we're actually seeing is the inauguration of the Spirit anointing Jesus to fulfill his messianic ministry. The other Old Testament connection that we see is in the expression of "This is my beloved Son." God the Father is actually identifying that this is not just simply the son of David, this is his own son. I also think that there's probably something to be said for seeing Jesus going into the Jordan and coming back out. Remember last week or the week before, we said that Jesus' life is a recapitulation or a it reflects back the history of Israel. Because Jesus is God's true son, he does what Israel the son failed to do, and because he's the true vine, he produces what Israel the scrawny vine was unable to do, so on and so forth. And so the very next event is going to be Jesus in the wilderness. Does that have any Old Testament echoes? For 40 days? Of course it does. It has echoes of of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, what happens to Israel before they go into the wilderness for 40 years? Well, there is the Exodus event of passing through the Red Sea. And what's fascinating is that Paul actually likens Israel passing through the Red Sea to baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so could it be that there is an echo also of Jesus as the true Israel passing through, as it were, passing through the river and then heading into the wilderness. But here is the ultimate reality, is that Jesus humbles himself and the Father vindicates him. Jesus humbles himself and submits to baptism, and he doesn't then turn around and say, "Hey, look, I am the Son of God. Didn't have to do that." It's the Father who vindicates him. Craig Keener makes this incredible observation. I thought this was so good. He says, "In a traditional Mediterranean culture where society stressed honor and shame, Jesus relinquishes his rightful honor to embrace others' shame. And after Jesus' public act of humility, God publicly identified Jesus as his own son." You understand what that this is going to be repeated again, but on a much grander scale at the end of Jesus' ministry. So here he humbles himself in baptism, and then it's God who exalts him and vindicates him, and it will be Jesus who humbles himself in obedience to the death of the cross, and it will be God who in turn vindicates him in resurrection. That's why the Scripture tells us, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time." That's exactly what the Lord Jesus does, is in his period of humiliation, which is what theologians call the incarnation, he humbles himself, and it is God who vindicates and exalts him in his proper time. So the primary point of the passage is witness to Jesus as the Son of God and Messiah. So far, through three chapters of Matthew, we have witness number one, the Scriptures. This happened in order that it would be fulfilled as was spoken through the prophets. Fulfillment theme over and over and over again in these first three chapters. So Scripture witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Second witness, John the Baptist, witnesses that Jesus is Messiah. And then witness number three, you have the dual witness of the Holy Spirit and the Father. And remember that Old Testament principle that it's on the mouth of two or three witnesses that every fact is established. And so here's the Father at the baptism who says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what happens at that point on is that anyone who would then dare oppose Jesus is actually then denying the witnesses and opposing the Father who actually delights in and vindicates the Son. In other words, the baptism sets up the reality that as the scribes and the Pharisees begin to oppose Jesus, they're not just simply opposing Jesus of Nazareth, they are opposing God himself. The second thing we see in this text is both John's and Jesus' humility. John truly embraces his role, recognizes the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus embraces his role and humbles himself. You know what else we see in this text? We see the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity in one place at one time. This is what Bible scholars call a triadic passage. We have the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's fascinating to me is that you have a passage like this. By the way, you have the similar thing with in the garden, and so on. But here you have the Father speaking, the Son speaking, and the Spirit there present in the form of a dove. And yet, errors about the Trinity continue to persist, even though the Bible is as clear as day. There's a big hubbub. There's a guy in, I don't know, Ohio or some state that's over east of us. And his name's James McDonald, and he's a good guy, and he has a conference, and it's going to be the second one that he's held, and it's called the Elephant Room. And what he does is he gets people together who have different opinions on different perspectives on things, and they basically dialogue and discuss and argue with each other. And I mean, it sounds like a lot of fun to me, but the latest Elephant Room is going to take place in January. McDonald has invited a guy by the name of T.D. Jakes. Ever heard of T.D. Jakes? Well, T.D. Jakes comes from a oneness Pentecostal background, and a oneness Pentecostal background, or apostolic church, actually has always, from its inception, denied the Trinity. They have been what's historically called modalists. That is, God appears in three different modes, but he's not three co-equal, coexisting, co-eternal persons. So there's a period where God was the Father, and then there's a period where God is the Son, and then there's a period where God is the Holy Spirit. And so there was all of this fuss over why would you invite somebody who denies the Trinity to an evangelical conference? And to my incredible disappointment, James McDonald said, well, I'm not convinced that T.D. Jakes is a modalist because he said he isn't, and just because he doesn't define the Trinity the same way I do and doesn't have the same nuances that I would doesn't mean that he doesn't believe in the Trinity. And then they have Jake's defense that was published in Christianity Today. And so here he says, well, you know, I believe in the Trinity. I don't believe in three gods. Okay, well, modalists don't believe in three gods. They're actually staunch monotheists. So it's muddy in the water. And then he makes these two statements, which I thought were incredibly telling. He says, I believe in three manifestations of God. Okay? That's the language of modalism. And then he said, I'm not a theologian. Okay, well, that's a lie. Everybody's a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one. And he said, but here's an illustration of the Trinity, H2O, water, ice, and steam. Okay. Well, here's the problem with the H2O analogy of the Trinity. It's modalism. Because H2O does not simultaneously exist in those three forms, right? It's either, under whatever condition, it's either one or the other or the other. And so here's the issue. There is one God who eternally exists in three co-equal, co-eternal, co-existing persons. God does not exist in three successive manifestations. God does not exist in three modes. That's heresy. And how do we know that? Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all decide to show up at the baptism of Jesus. Not in three modes, but as three distinct persons. And so this passage actually is one of the great texts for us as Christians that teach us about the Holy Trinity. Also, we see the importance of baptism. Jesus, in a sense, puts his stamp of approval on water baptism and then will later mandate his own baptism of make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that we will say to new believers is, are you ready to follow Christ in the waters of baptism? Although this passage is not primarily about Jesus as an example of being baptized, it's not less than an example of Jesus being baptized. And then finally, we see Jesus anointed by the Spirit to begin his ministry. And why is that relevant to us? Everything that Jesus will do in his messianic ministry, he will do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Contrary to the way that we think about Jesus and his earthly ministry, he did not go around doing things in a sense going, here, I'm God. I'm going to do this because I'm God. I'm going to do this because I'm God. He goes around as the last Adam, as fully man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he does his work. He does his miracles. He preaches. He heals. Does all of that in the power of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating that the kingdom of God had come. Why is that relevant? The same Spirit that indwelt and empowered the Lord Jesus is the same Spirit who lives in every single New Covenant believer. That doesn't mean you just walk over to somebody and just, you know, heal them. But it does mean that the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that empowered him to do the miracles of the kingdom, is the same Spirit who lives in us. This is a glorious passage. Absolutely wonderful. And there's John the Baptist. And I just have no doubt that John just stood there and just worshiped Jesus. He is worthy of our praise, our adoration, and following him with the entirety of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for the baptism of our Lord. And Father, as we try to dig a little deeper into your word, we pray that you would amaze us with the scriptures, and that most of all, you would amaze us with the main theme of the scriptures, which is your Son. Father, we pray that our hearts would go out to him in wonder and love and praise. We thank you for this glorious Savior who is the friend of sinners and who willingly associates with the lowly and the outcast and the wicked. And so, Father, we pray that we would take great comfort tonight in knowing that we have a great Savior. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.